For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, if you remember, as we've been studying Ephesians, we're in a real practical section of this book where he continually uses this command to walk. You know, he talked about how, you know, the first three chapters of this book were a lot of theology, a lot of what God has done. It was exclusively what God has done for us. And then in chapter 4, he says, now I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. God has done a ton of things. And many of those have direct relevance for your life as a Christian. Now, how do we live out who we are now? A fundamental change has happened to your identity, to who you are, and to the resources, to the gifts, the blessings you have at your disposal. And now, how do we live in light of those things? And so he's told us we need to walk in unity and working hard to preserve the unity that God has created between different Christians. He's told us that we don't walk the way we used to, the way that the rest of the world lives without Christ, but that there's a new way to live our lives. And that love is at the center of that. We need to walk in love. Walk as children of light, he said later on in chapter 5. And now, as we saw last week, verses 15 through 21, is his exhortation to walk wisely. And just by way of refresher here, he said, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So there's two ways to walk, unwisely or foolishly and wisely. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the word of the Lord is. And so this command, walk wisely, we see permeates this. Be careful. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of your time. Don't be foolish. He says it a bunch of different ways here. And what he's saying is that true Christians can foolishly waste their lives. Last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we began to explore this subject. We saw that God has a will for your life, and that he wants you to walk in that will, and yet it's possible to miss that, to waste part or most of your life by missing God's will for your life, even as a true Christian. He also says the days are evil. What I said last time was basically this, that when he says the days are evil, that word evil is kind of a general term for just like bad or hard. And so what he's saying is, you know, the days are evil. It's hard. Life is hard. It's painful at times. It's draining. There's plenty of opportunity for wrong turns. You know, it's by no means just a given that you're going to stay on the right path and head the right direction, even once you become a Christian. And, you know, as much as we would like to believe that the Christian life is just really easy and smooth sailing once we come into a relationship with Christ, the reality is that it's not that way. You know, we'd like to think it's, you know, kind of like a canoe ride down a really peaceful river with really nice weather outside. And you just this really enjoyable ride through the woods. But really, I think a better analogy might be more like a trip out on a small rowboat onto a large lake. You know, where there might be days where things are peaceful and calm and really pleasant, but there might be a lot more days where the water's pretty choppy. There might even be a storm that blows in. There might be times where you're rowing with everything you've got and you're still losing ground, you're still taking on water, you're straining at the oars. You just feel like you're giving it everything you've got, in pain, terrified. And, you know, life is that way sometimes. You know, life is hard, life is confusing, and Christians are not exempt from that. Okay, everybody's got to live life in this world. And, you know, what we talked about last week was really how will you stay on track when you're being pulled and tugged at in so many different directions. And that's what he talked about in verse 17. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. But there's another issue, which is just how will you cope with life? How will you cope with the trials and the pain? Maybe some of us are feeling this way right now. We just feel like we're like in survival mode. And I don't know if you've ever, you know, just felt so overwhelmed by everything that you just feel like you're in survival mode. And when you're in survival mode, you know, a lot of things where you're like, well, I wouldn't do that normally, but I'm so desperate right now that, okay, whatever. You just feel like you're just trying to keep your head above water. And so how will you cope with life, especially when life gets like that? The days are difficult, evil, hard, painful, tons of opportunities for wrong turns. And so that's what he's going to talk about here in the next couple of verses, verses 18 through 21. That'll be our passage we'll be looking at tonight. And what he says in verse 18 is, first of all, what not to do. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Okay, so we need to talk about alcohol. Hope we're okay with that. Does Scripture forbid the use of alcohol? That's a good question. Is this verse, and is the Bible as a whole, is it saying that true Christians should never drink alcohol? That's called the prohibitionist position. Some Christians say, yeah. Quite a number of Christians say, yes, good Christians should never drink alcohol. You know, here's an example of what you'll read. If there's a lot of literature on this. This one author is a Seventh-day Adventist scholar. He says, drinking, even social drinking, cannot be legitimately supported by the Bible. Drinking socially is a worldly activity, and in light of the fact that believers are neither to be conformed to the world nor love the world, our choice should be clear. Social drinking is simply a means which the devil uses to blunt our testimony for Christ and to squeeze us into his mold. Samuel Bacciocchi, Italian, actually. If you read this literature, they argue that wine, when the Bible talks about wine a lot. What they argue is that when the Bible talks about wine, it's either saying don't do it at all, or the seemingly positive scriptures that refer to wine actually are misunderstood for today's audience. It's either one of two things. It's either talking about just grape juice, like a fresh squeezed, you know, cup of grape juice, or they're saying that it's like an antiseptic. They argue that the water back then was really bad, and so they would mix a little bit of alcohol in there just in order to basically purify the water so they wouldn't get sick from drinking it. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the arguments on this. I've read some of this literature, and I find the arguments for this unconvincing. You know, for one, it's there's a lot of times where it's the exact same word for wine, and in one case they're saying, oh, well, clearly this is wine that's diluted, you know, three parts water to one part wine, or even 20 parts water to one part wine, some authors were suggesting. It's the same word in all these different passages. Basically, they're using the context. Does it speak of it positively? Well, then it must be the wine that's not really wine like we think of it today. If it speaks of it negatively, then it may be the wine that we're talking about today. The idea that it's really just grape juice, that'd be pretty hard. You know, the grape harvest was only a couple of months throughout the year, and yet they were drinking wine year-round, including like at Passover, which was 6 months after the grape harvest ended in September. You know, Passover's in March or April. And so, you know, that starts to ferment after, you know, a couple of days or a week. It'd be pretty hard. You know, the pasteurization process was not invented until the 1800s by a guy named Welch, actually, who went on to found Welch's grape juice. He's actually an ex-Methodist minister that lost his voice and became a dentist, but then he was real into prohibition. And so he invented this process to keep grape juice from fermenting and then sold it to churches for communion. I think it's hard to argue that the grape juice was not fermenting. And also, even the idea that it was being used to cleanse the water. You know, one author I was reading was like, I've read all this literature on this. And he's like, I can't find a single ancient reference where they said they put wine in the water to cleanse the water. It's like the only thing I read was one guy said, yeah, I went to a third world country once and got diarrhea because of all the parasites in there. And he's like, you know, the people that live in that third world country, they're drinking the water all the time. And they're just kind of, they've adapted to the parasites that live in the water. So I think the argument is pretty weak the Bible is down, that biblical wine is what they say it was. But, you know, on the basis of arguments like this, Christians spearheaded the prohibition movement. I don't know if you guys watched that series on PBS a couple weeks ago, Ken Burns' Prohibition. Nobody watched that? Yeah, a couple of us did. You guys know Ken Burns, right, the documentary guy? Yeah, right, okay. This was a Christian thing, and they basically drove through this legislation to ban alcohol from the United States was their goal. And, you know, they were correctly pointing out some of the social evils. You know, they noted that in 1830, the average amount of alcohol, the average amount of whiskey consumed by males age 15 and older, it's 88 bottles a year. That's almost 2 bottles a week on average from people, from guys age 15 and up. And so basically, you know, all the money was going into drinking. And then these husbands would come home having spent all the money on booze, drunk, violent, their wife and kids were the ones that were paying the price for this, of poverty and starvation. And so, you know, they were recognizing a legitimate social problem. But the way they went about it was by trying to attack what they perceived to be the source of these social ills. And, you know, the result was not exactly what they had bargained for. And, you know, part of this, you know, a lot of people today, they view Christianity as synonymous with abstinence from alcohol. They feel like if I'm going to become a Christian, not only do I have to get down on my knees before the God of the universe and admit that I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment, and that to receive, based on no merit of my own, the forgiveness that Christ offers, but I also need to give up drinking altogether, which means basically the things that people do at almost every social gathering across the world, I can't do that anymore. And so it presents another huge hurdle to people coming into a relationship with Christ, which would be pretty tragic if God is sitting there the whole time saying, I never said that, and yet we've added this condition to people coming to Christ. The Bible paints a different picture than what you'll read in a lot of this anti-drinking literature. When you look at what the Scripture says, you'll see alcohol can actually be a good gift from God when used appropriately in moderation. Check out Deuteronomy 14:26. He's talking about their annual trip to the temple or the tabernacle to worship God. And they're supposed to bring tithe money. And what are they supposed to do with that money? He said, you can spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So one of the things God wanted them to do is to bring some of that money and to throw a big party. And what should be there? Well, meat and wine or strong drink. You know, you see it right there. Or for example, Psalm 104. He says God, he's talking about God's blessings in our lives. He said he makes grass to grow for the cattle. He makes plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. And he makes wine that gladdens the heart of man. And you know, a nice glass of grape juice, I mean, I suppose that probably brings some joy to some of our hearts. But I think what he's talking about is the effect that wine has on you when you drink it. What about Isaiah 25:6 talking about heaven? He talks about what Christ is going to do in that day for all of his people. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Check out Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the greatest love poem in all of Scripture. She says, oh, how I wish you would kiss me passionately, for your lovemaking is more delightful than wine. Okay, so there he's not even comparing wine to sex. He's comparing sex to wine. And, you know, kind of just that feeling, there's an alteration of your feeling state with when it comes to love. And he's saying, you know, it's kind of like what you feel when you drink some wine. And, you know, this just doesn't hold up under that anti-drinking position. I mean, you know, imagine how this would read under their paradigm. You know, are we really starting the greatest love poem in the Bible like this? Oh, baby, making love to you is better than it's better than a big tall glass of grape juice. It's better than O'Doul's. It's better than water with all the parasites killed in it. No. No. Don't ever write poetry like that. Oh, you look at what Jesus says. You know, Jesus, he drank wine when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Not only did he drink the wine at Passover, he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again with you until that day, that banquet that he's talking about. Not only did he drink it, but he says, do this in remembrance of me. Wine. His first miracle. They ran out of wine at this wedding festival. And that was really bad. And Jesus made like 150 gallons of awesome wine out of water. The host called him over and he's like, usually you serve the best wine first and then when they've had too much to drink, you bring out the other stuff. You guys went the other way. You brought out the good stuff last. Okay, so you know, this is I think when you look at what the scripture has to say, you see this point right here. Alcohol can be a good gift from God when used appropriately. The anti-drinking position, another thing to note here is that it's pretty recent. It was really only in the 1800s that this even started to exist. And then prohibition was the early 1900s, a brief window of time when it was illegal to drink or to sell or possess alcohol in America. And that's mainly American. Even today, you know, a lot of American Protestants have a hard time with this. But European Protestants have no trouble with drinking. They never have. And it's really just an exclusively an American thing. So it can be a good gift from God when used appropriately. But what is this verse saying? He's not saying do not use wine at all. It says do not get drunk with wine. And so what he's forbidding here is the misuse of alcohol, which can be tragic. You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Bible's position on sex. And again, earlier in this chapter, it was not forbidding sex. It was forbidding the misuse of sex, using it not according to the way God designed it. And that can have devastating results, just like misuse of alcohol can have devastating results. Scripture has a lot to say on this. Proverbs 23, I think one of the best passages on this. Here's what he says. He says, who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who's always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You'll see hallucinations. You'll say crazy things. So true. You'll stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast. And you'll say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can look for another drink? Romans 13. We see tons of New Testament instruction on this, and Old Testament as well. He says, because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the drunkenness of wild parties, or the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness and several other things he goes on to list. You know, drunkenness shows up in a lot of these sin lists in the New Testament. And what he's saying here in Romans, it's the same thing that he's saying in Ephesians. He's saying you need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, you need to put on the new self, the new you. You need to live that out. You need to live in a way that fits who you are now. And this just doesn't fit anymore. The time has passed for those things. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. And he gives a long list of things, but drunkenness is one of the things he lists on there. That is a deed of the flesh, as it says in some translations. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he said, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, and drunkenness. Again, that just doesn't fit anymore. You spent so much time there. What benefit were you deriving from those things the way you were living before? You've got a better alternative now. You don't need to live that way anymore. You know, this is a major emphasis in Scripture. I could read you another couple of dozen verses on this, at least, warning of the perils of drunkenness. And, you know, compare that with like a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about cussing, for example. You know, there's one, maybe two verses in all of Scripture forbidding cussing, where you have dozens and dozens hammering away against drunkenness. You know, for one reason, this is a foolish waste of your life. You know, that's what he means here when he says, for that is dissipation. You know, dissipation, that's just wasting. You know, that's the same word that's used of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, where the father gave him all of his inheritance money, and he took off and he went away to a distant land and he just wasted his entire life, you know, his inheritance and all of his life savings. He just blew it on things like prostitutes and loose living, it says. And that loose living, that's the same. It's dissipated living. It's where you had all of this stuff that was given to you as a stewardship from God. And yet you just blew the whole thing. And now what do you have to show for it? Nothing. Nothing. You know, it's a terrible stewardship. I mean, it's not just the massive amounts of money that you spend on all of your drinking. It's not just the negative health effects of the drinking. But it's also the time that you spent wasting days, weeks, months, years, drunk, out of your mind. You know, years that you'll never get back. Like it said in the previous verse, it says making the most of your time. God has entrusted you with a life, with time here on this earth. And are we just going to waste all of that? You know, just blow it on drunkenness, totally checked out, totally zoned out? You can do great harm to yourself and other people. You know, that was one of the points in that Proverbs passage. You know, who is the one who's got bruises? They don't even remember. They hit me. I hit them. I don't even remember any of it. I just want to wake up so that I can have another drink. Great harm. You can do, you know, that's part of the problem with drunkenness is you basically are losing control of yourself and you're under the influence of something else. And so you can do things, sometimes really bad things, sometimes things that are unchangeable while you're drunk, that you never would have done if you were sober. But you've let your guard down. And so it's almost as though the alcohol has grabbed the wheel and is just steering the car off, you know, the side of the bridge. You can do great harm to yourself and you can do great harm to other people. That's one of the lies that alcoholics believe is my drinking is just my problem. Not that I have a problem, but if I did, it's just my problem. It doesn't affect anybody else. That's not true. And for many of us here in this room, I don't have to tell you that because you've experienced that firsthand. Parents, family members who spent most of their time drunk, away from home, down at the bar drinking, you know, who did great violence, maybe to you, maybe to people that you know and love, things that they probably wouldn't have done if they'd have been sober. But because of their drunkenness, they ended up doing a tremendous amount of harm, a tremendous amount of damage to other people. You say really stupid things, things you would never say, things you don't even really mean, and you can hurt people real bad. Why do we get drunk? You know, let's think about this. You know, I think one reason is it's by way of escape. We're trying to escape from our life. We don't like our life. We're not happy. And so I can't just cope with my life as is. I've got to essentially inject a chemical into my body in order to enable me to deal with life. And in fact, it's not enabling you to deal with life at all. You're basically just checking out for a little while, and when you check back in, you're probably worse off, your life may be worse off, and so you're basically, you're a little deeper in the hole. You either have to escape yet again, and you get into a position where you're running away from life all the time. How different that is from what's described in Ephesians 6:18, where he says, stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. There's an alertness that we have as Christians. We can't just escape from this world. You know, that's like being in the midst of a battle and trying to call time out. You know, we can't just run away. We got to stay in the battle. We got to fight. And alertness and prayer and looking for every opportunity to serve God and to advance His purposes. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to be consumed with. There's also a habitual component to this. Sometimes you keep drinking, you keep getting drunk because that's just what you do. Maybe you are addicted already. One of the scary things about this is that usually the alcoholic is the last one to admit that they have a problem. The person who struggles with it, the person who is addicted, they refuse to admit they have a problem. They'll get mad at other people, even when a lot of people around them are starting to bring something up about this. They get really upset, and they may even get angry. They may start hiding their supply, drinking alone a lot. Those are really bad signs, feeling a real sense of shame. And so there's just a habit that's built up there. There's an addiction that's already in place. And, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says a little something about this. Paul says, you know, even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. That's the problem with addiction. It's no longer I have the freedom to enjoy something good that God has made, but it's where I must have this at all costs. Even though it's having more and more negative consequences in my life, even though I can't stop, even if I wanted to. I might say, oh, I can stop any time, but if you can, then why don't you do that? It's because you can't. Either or you don't want to enough to exert the effort to stop. And so it's when we get mastered by this, when we become enslaved to it, when we become addicted to it, that's when it becomes a problem. Social inadequacy, I can relate to this. You know, you're like going to a party or something like that, a large social situation, and you know, if you're like me, if the party gets above two or three people, you start to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And you're like, you know, you just feel like, well, I just got to have a couple of drinks. That way I can be fun and social. And you know, when I drink, I just am really fun, and everybody just thinks I'm so funny, and the girls just think I'm so cool. Little, you know, oftentimes that person has no idea how they're really coming off. You know, people are laughing, kind of uncomfortably, at you, because of the way that you're acting. You think you're cool and witty, but you know, what you don't realize is you're slurring your speech, you're being a lot louder than you realize, you're being kind of mean, a lot meaner than you would normally be, and you know, it's a dependence on alcohol. If I feel like I have to have this to be around people, that's the problem. That's not how God intended it to be used. Carelessness, you'll see this sometimes as well, where you just accidentally drink too much. You can get into this if, you know, with mixed drinks, you never know how much is in there. Or, you know, you'll have the person where they're like turning 21, and people are like, oh, I got to buy you a shot. Oh, I got to buy you a shot. And, you know, before you know it, you've had several shots, and maybe you haven't really drank too much before. And I think the whole prospect of doing shots in general, I think that's pretty questionable for Christians. But, you know, there's just a carelessness that kind of just takes off on you. And before you know it, you've had way too much to drink, and you're doing some of these other things that we've been talking about here. And finally, you know, people drink just to feel good. I'm unhappy. I got to have a drink. It's basically like you're trying to manage your emotional state with alcohol. And what Paul is saying here is, you don't need to do that. God has a much better alternative for you. And you should get into that instead, an alternative that we'll talk about here in a minute. In application, though, let's just spend a little bit more time applying this. You know, for one, I think this also applies not just to drunkenness, but the principle here would apply to other drugs, too. You know, that's why I think, like, you know, if they ever legalize marijuana, I still think that would definitely be off limits for Christians. You know, with drinking, there's like, you know, you've got like completely sober and then you've got drunk, but there's kind of like, you know, you've had a drink or two, and there's kind of like an in-between state. Not so with other drugs like marijuana. You know, you're stoned or you're not. You're high or you're not. And, you know, people who smoke weed a lot, I don't think they realize how much it is affecting their system until they've been off of it for a month or more, and it's had time to clear out. But I do think would apply, you know, also things like prescription drugs, you know, like narcotics or whatever. Again, I'm not against taking prescription drugs if as recommended by a doctor. You know, I've taken stuff like Vicodin for extreme pain after surgery. But when you just start taking it and you don't have the pain, it has a totally different effect on you. And you're back into managing your emotional state with drugs and checking out of life. I think it would even apply to other coping mechanisms. I think this could be pressed, you know. What's the difference between the person who drinks because they're depressed and the person who eats because they're depressed? You know, the person who drinks because they're depressed and the person who goes on a shopping spree, plunging themselves even further into debt, accumulating even more stuff for themselves. You know, this could be, I think, extended to a lot of different areas. You know, anytime we're taking something that God created as good, but we're using it, we're basically placing it at the center of our lives as our new God. You know, it's a good thing becomes the ultimate thing in our lives. And from there, it actually has a destructive effect on our lives instead of the good that it was originally intended for. And so, you know, when we're using our coping mechanisms to escape, to deal with feelings of inadequacy and insecurity, to manage our emotional state, I think these are all things that should be warning signs for us. You know, ultimately, you need to fill your inner void with something better. There's something so much better that God has for you, true happiness, true joy, to fill that void in your life that you don't need to plug a chemical in, inject a chemical into your body to try to get happiness and joy in your life. And, you know, I've seen some of the effects of this. You know, I remember, you know, I grew up in a church where, I don't know if the official position was you're not allowed to drink, but that was basically what was communicated. And then when I came to college, the guy who I was rooming with, he basically, he was a real heavy drinker. Very early on into our time in the dorms, we were known as the dorm room that had the well-stocked liquor cabinet. He and other friends stealing bottles of liquor from stores to stock the liquor cabinet. And, you know, eventually he got on into drugs and even selling drugs out of our dorm room. And I saw just his life crumbling down around him. And it was kind of weird then to show up at home church And then to see somebody pull out a beer after home church, and it was kind of disorienting for me. I really had to recognize the difference between, here's a person where alcohol is their life. This is their God. And here's a person where God is their God, and they're actually happy, and they can enjoy a drink or two, and that's fine. And it was two totally different things. I had to reorient my whole perspective on this. You know, I ran into that guy a couple of years later. He had failed out of school and made his way back in for a little while. I ran into him at a party, and he told me, he said, you know, I think it's pretty hypocritical of you that you say that what I'm doing is wrong, drinking so much and basically making alcohol one of the most important things in his life. And he said, but you know, alcohol, that's like my God. And you know, you've got your God too that you serve. And you know, what's really the difference between me and you? And I said to him, I don't even know how this jumped to my mind so quickly, but I said, you know, the difference is, you know, making alcohol your God will destroy your life. Whereas God is the only master that actually makes your life better when you follow him. And that's really true, you know. All these other things, when we elevate them to number one place in our lives, that will destroy you. On the other hand, if we place God at the center, like Christ said, I came that people might have life and life abundantly. This is the fulfilling life. This is the joyful life. And this is what he offers. And we don't have to settle for what the rest of the world turns to for happiness and joy. So you need to fill your inner void with something better. And that's what the second half of this verse talks about. Don't be drunk on wine, which for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is he talking about here? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not, he's already said in this letter that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. From the very moment that we believe, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and he will dwell there for the rest of eternity. That's a permanent bond that is formed between us and him. And so he's not talking about getting more of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some one-time thing that happens subsequent to conversion either, where like you're indwelt early, but then you're filled one time later. This is a continual, keep on going on and on, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what this is talking about is where the Holy Spirit gets more of you. You know, some people think the Holy Spirit is like a liquid or something, and you know, they ask to be filled with the Spirit. It's like they're a quart low on the Holy Spirit, and God's going to pour some more Spirit. And no, the Holy Spirit is a person. He lives in you if you're a Christian. And the question is, how much of you does he have? And what he's urging here is more and more continually to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's a couple examples. This is the only place where we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are a number of examples where we see this used in different ways. For example, Acts chapter 4. Peter, under persecution, is called to give an account before the political leaders in Jerusalem. And it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And he delivers this awesome speech to the whole crowd there. So a speech that would have taken a lot of courage, a lot of guts. And so there you see there's kind of an empowerment for service. And, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit had more of him here and is able to basically, you know, it's the difference between under the influence of alcohol and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, in both cases, you're yielding yourself over to the control of another. The question is, what will you yield yourself to? Later in that same chapter of Acts, they're all terrified that the authorities have warned, if you tell anybody else about Jesus, we're going to come after you. There's going to be physical punishment. Persecution is breaking out here. And they have this prayer session where they're just praying through the promises of God. And it says at the end of that prayer session, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. It was such a tremendous experience. And whether it physically shook or whether it just kind of felt like the place shook, there was something really intense about that prayer meeting. And afterward, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there's kind of there's an experiential component to this, where they felt the presence of God in a deep and a more extreme way. There probably would have been a real feeling of joy, elation, euphoria associated with this. But there's also, again, an empowerment to serve him. Acts 13:52. Again, on the heels of persecution, it says the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There you see it associated with joy. And again, you see it's they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So it could have been, you know, and what you'll see sometimes too is people are filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular enough basis that they start to be described as full of the Spirit. And so it's almost a character quality where you start to evidence the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so what is this? It means characterized by the Holy Spirit. You're becoming more and more like Christ. You're becoming more and more like the Holy Spirit. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And or you're under the influence of the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. It kind of means all those things in different contexts. And what he's saying to these believers is you need to do that. So the question is how? How do we do this? It seems like it's something that happens to me. Be filled. You know, that's kind of a passive command. It seems like it depends on someone else or something else. So how do we do this? Well, for one, if you want to know how to do that, this is kind of what he's been talking about throughout the book of Ephesians. Especially the last chapter and a half or so where he's been talking about spiritual growth. You know, it's a process of how do I yield my life more and more over to the control, the influence of the Holy Spirit, and become more and more like him. To bear the kind of fruit that he bears in my life. Like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. But also, he goes on to give a couple of more pointers here in the last few verses of this passage that we're going to look at tonight. And so that's what we see in verses 19 through 21. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gives four phrases that modify what that means. All of them are participle phrases. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So it's four things that modify that. And you know, whether these are things you should do in order to be filled with the Spirit, or things that you do as you are filled with the Spirit, you know, they're very closely associated. And in my case, I've seen these things lead to that experience of being filled with the Spirit. And I've seen that experience of being filled with the Spirit lead to more and more of these things in my life. So let's look at each of these. The first two we'll take together because they're pretty similar. We're speaking, it's kind of a weird couple of statements here. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So is he commanding that Christians need to get together and sing as a group? If he is, it's kind of weird because he says, you know, I would think if we're getting together to sing praises to God, we'd want to sing to God, not to one another. And why would he say making melody with your heart to the Lord? Was it like some people just are not very good at singing? And so, you know, in their heart, they really mean well. And I guess that's what's important. And if he is commanding group singing, then why don't we do that more as a fellowship? Well, the short answer here is no. I used to think this was one of only two verses. The other one is basically the parallel verse in Colossians 3 that said that Christians need to do this. It's one of only two verses in, you know, the era of the church. You know, Acts all the way through the beginning of Revelation where we've got Christians commanded to sing. But if you look a little closer, like if you've got the NASB, there's a little footnote next to speaking to one another and it says, well, really, it actually means speaking to yourselves. It's the plural, so a lot of translations take that as kind of like a group, you know, corporate praise session. But it literally, there's a different way to say, you know, singing together or singing to God. You know, it says actually speaking to yourself, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Also, he says singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It doesn't even sound like this is out loud that he's talking about here. So what does it mean then? Well, they probably did sing in their meetings. But what he's telling them here is these songs that you sing, which would have real profound theological truths. He says you should let these songs run through your heads throughout your daily lives. I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but I've always got a song stuck in my head. And what he's saying is, why don't you, instead of the other things that are stuck in your head, why don't you take some of these songs that you guys are singing together, and why don't you allow those to run through your mind? And so you're speaking truth to yourself about God. Praise of God, thanksgiving to God. That would have been the content of these songs. The truth about God, just affirming over and over again and telling God how awesome he is. And when you look at the next command, the next verse here, you see that it is directly related. And I think really the first two and the third one are all saying basically the same thing. He says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so what he's saying here is gratitude. Always giving thanks for all things. In other words, we should have a running monologue in our minds of praise and thanksgiving to God. You know, if you're feeling overwhelmed by life, if you're feeling depressed, this right here is the best cure for that. This is really the, I think, the place you should start if you're feeling that way. This is how we tune into God's perspective. You know, it's so easy to get pulled in every which way by the world around us and just to adopt the perspective and the values that are being portrayed there. Instead, we need to center ourselves back on the truth of God, back on the Word of, and not just, you know, reciting these truths to ourselves, but thanking God for these, praising God for these things. You know, when Christians talk about spending time with the Lord, a quiet time with God, this is basically what this is. It's we're trying to gear up in the morning or in the evening or whenever you do it, trying to load up on God's perspective. And hopefully that can carry us throughout the rest of the day until we can come back and to again refocus back in, you know, specifically on his truth, to talk to him about that truth. I think this is one of the most practical and least utilized ways to engage with God. You talk to some people and they're feeling all depressed about their Christian life. And that same person, it may have been several years since they've ever thanked God for anything. All they've been doing for the last couple years is complaining about how bad God is, about how they never get anything, about how rough their life is, making no effort at all to correct the negative bias that we all have. There's a part of us that just doesn't want to tune into what God's doing. We want to feel sorry for ourselves. We don't want to turn to God and to admit the good things he's given us and how little we deserve them and how awesome he is. We want to feel bad for ourselves. You know, this is what's going to correct our negative bias. This is what's going to focus us to open our eyes to the reality of what God is doing around us. How could a Christian walk around grumbling and complaining and feeling sorry for themselves? I mean, have you been with us for this study? Do you realize that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms? You know, Ephesians chapter 1 alone, he can't even stop his sentence for like 15 verses because he just keeps going on and on and on and on about how awesome God is. I can't tell you how many times I've benefited from this, where I'm just feeling bad, I'm feeling kind of depressed, I'm feeling worn out by life, feeling worn out by my day, feeling mad about some circumstance in my life. And I just feel like there's nothing to be grateful for. I feel like that. And then somebody might say, really? So you can't be grateful for anything? There's nothing you can thank God for? And it's like, well, I mean, I guess there is the whole thing where I deserve to spend eternity in hell. And now I get to spend eternity with Christ. And I guess, you know, how he went about that is pretty good too. Where he sent his one and only son to die in my place. Well, he didn't deserve it, and I did. And I guess there's all the other good things that he's given me, like my life, like the friends that he's put in my life, like the different gifts that he's given me, like the resources that he's given me, financial, material blessings, the joy that he's given me, the life that he saved me from. I was so depressed, out of my mind, on a destructive path to ruin not just my life, but the lives of many other people around me. And God stepped in and God saved me. When I think about, you know, start feeling like God's not doing anything around me, but then you start to actually look back and you go back a couple of years, you look at the people in your life and you wonder, where were they a couple of years ago? Going to hell, many of them. Miserable, many of them. Maybe for you. Maybe that was the case for you as well, even just a couple of years ago. And so we can walk around feeling so bad about ourselves, or we can focus on what's real. Or we can turn our eyes back to the Creator God of the universe, who's worthy of all praise, and to just go down and thank him one by one for the things that he's given us. This would be a great way to start your day. If you're feeling like your spiritual walk is going nowhere, if you're like, what's the big deal about this Christian life? I challenge you to pursue an aggressive treatment of gratitude and praise. Every day, just make a list. Try and start with 10 things you're thankful for. The next day, make another list and try and go a little further. The next day, make another list and try and go a little bit further. You need to build up your gratitude muscles. And that is just going to be the stabilizing muscles that are going to enable you to deal with the rest of life. You don't need to turn to the bottle to deal with your life. You need to turn to God and just to tap into the reality of what He's already done, what He's already given you. That's what you need. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You know, often, once we get into a time of gratitude, we find our feelings completely turned around. I went in feeling terrible. I came out. Sometimes it's just kind of just a sense of deep contentment or joy. Other times, not infrequent for me, I'll be moved to the point of tears. I feel so overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving at what God has done in my life and about who God is that I just feel emotions welling up. You know, and I think that's something that I just wouldn't have felt if I hadn't taken the time to rivet my mind on what God tells me to put my mind on. It's just setting your mind on the Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 8. So the first three really relate to loving God, and the fourth one, it shouldn't surprise us, relate to the horizontal component, to loving one another. He says, being subject to one another out of reverence or out of fear for Christ. You know, Christ is our ultimate master. He's the one who's worthy of all reverence, of all respect. And He has called on us to do what He did. To approach one another with humility and considering the other person as more important than myself. Kittle, this verb being subject, he says this is a readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others and to give precedence to others. It's the idea of I'm arranging myself below you. And as Christ said, you know, if I, your master, your Lord, your teacher, if I've washed your feet, you should do that same thing for one another. No student is above his teacher, no servant is above his master. And what I've done, I'm calling you to the same level of low, sacrificial, humble service of other people. You know, sacrificial love, this is at the heart of Christianity. It's loving God and loving one another. And so, you know, if our Christian life just feels like a drain and terrible and there's no joy, I would ask you, are you doing that gratitude thing, the praise thing that I was talking about, that Paul's talking about here? And are you loving anyone? Are you serving anybody? Why would the Spirit fill you if you don't have any output? I mean, what's He going to do, fill you so you can just sit there and feel sorry for yourself? This might be why you're spiritually depressed. It's because you're selfish. Your selfish pride is blocking the Spirit taking more control of your life. Christ says it's better to give than to receive. You say, I think it's better to receive than to give. I disagree with you, Christ. And Christ says, well, I have a problem with that. And until you come over to my position on that, you basically aren't going to be able to take advantage of all the things I want to give you. You're the one rejecting it. Your pride is short-circuiting the power of God in your life. Your refusal to serve other people and your just general selfishness and self-centeredness, this may be your problem. And so if we want to experience this life of being filled by the Spirit, you know, in addition to all the things about spiritual growth that we've been talking about so far in the book of Ephesians, these are two pretty good ones. Praising and thanking God, letting that run through your mind all day long, as well as sitting down for intentional times of this, and serving other people, submitting yourself to one another. All Christians are called to do this for one another. And what you'll find is you'll go into a time of Christian fellowship and opportunity to serve, and you'll start out feeling drained, and how could I ever get off the couch to go and do this? And at the end of the night, if you go in with the right attitude, more often than not, you'll come away with a deep sense of satisfaction, a deep sense of joy, and you know, part of that's the feeling that I did the right thing, and part of it is just what you felt was the power of God flowing through you to serve other people. And, you know, talk to any mature Christian in this room, and that's what they'll tell you. And that's why sometimes people will look at Christians and they're like, man, how do you have the energy to do everything that you do? All these things you do for God and all this involvement with other people. And, you know, I'll be like, how do you have, you know, I don't know how you have the energy to not do this. This is where I get a lot of my joy, a lot of my energy. It's from that other-centered life, focused on other people and trying to serve other people. So, in conclusion, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. You know, God's given us a lot of good things. But the condition for enjoying those things and enjoying the life that he's given us is that God needs to be at the center. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That was the mistake that people made, according to Romans chapter 1, was instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the things that he created. And so God gave them over to a lot of messed up stuff. Why settle for a chemical when you've got the Holy Spirit? You know, we've been reading all along in Ephesians, this is the seventh pair of, you know, do this, don't do this, but do that instead. You know, let's put off this other thing, this being drunk on wine, and instead be filled with the Spirit, because what a better life that is. This is the life that's worthy of your calling, not the other thing. We need to accept the reality that true happiness and true joy come from living a life in awe of God and in relationship with him. And if we get that set, then all the other things in our life are going to start to fall into place. And life's not going to be easy. Life's still going to be difficult. We're not going to be perfect by any means. We're still going to have problems. And yet there will be a joy through all of that. A happiness, even. An ability to cope with life victoriously. And that's going to be the envy of everyone around us. That's going to be one of the best things we can do to witness for Christ, is just to live a life of joy centered on him. And the fruit of that life, that's going to become more and more evident over time. So, yeah, Lord, thanks that you give us true joy and that we've got a true basis for believing the things that you tell us, God. Thanks that gaining joy doesn't mean detaching from reality or running away from my life, but it means actually really getting in touch with reality, the reality of you and the reality of what you've done for us, Lord. I pray for the people here that have never experienced relationship with you, for those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and don't know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray that they could experience his comforting presence tonight, God. And that they would see that as much as they might try to change their lives, to turn away from the things that are destroying them, the things that are not fulfilling them, God, I pray that those people would see that they won't be able to turn away completely and find what they're really looking for until they come home into your arms. I pray, too, for the Christians here, God. They're living lives of misery and defeat. And I pray that we would choose to start thanking and praising you for what you've already done and for who you are, and that we would also choose to start loving and serving one another and considering one another more important than ourselves, Lord, like you tell us to do and like you say is going to be the most fulfilling thing. And I pray that as we do that, as we draw near to you, Lord, that you would draw near to us like you promised, and that we would experience the abundant, fulfilling life that you promised all those who follow you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.